Welcome to Kenwood Baptist Church. My name is David Palmer, and I am blessed to serve here as a senior pastor of this beautiful portion of the body of Christ. And we are thankful. Part of our ministry at Kenwood is to host Christian leaders who serve in various capacities in the body of Christ and to have a conversation with them about their life, their public service to Christ, their scholarship, or just the different ways that they've been allowed to see the work of Christ in the world. So I'm very honored and privileged to have Dr. Daniel Block with us this evening. Welcome, Dr. Block.
Thank you. It's a great joy and an honor to be here. Thank you very much. Thank you for your warm welcome.
So tell us a little bit about your background. I know you grew up in Canada. Mm-hmm. And that you've ended up teaching at Bethel, you've taught at Southern Seminary, yes. Wheaton College. How did you end up in biblical studies?
Well, it's a long story. I grew up in a pastor's home, so I guess that had something to do with it. My mother was a very godly woman, a woman of prayer, and mm-hmm. she prayed for us every day, and there was a time in my life when I was rebelling against her and the Lord and everything else.
And you said she prayed for all of us as a big group, right?
Well, it was. I'm number 9 of 15 children. 13 survived. Two died in infancy. Mm-hmm. So I look forward to seeing those two one day.
Amen.
But in any case, I'm number 9. There's no book written on the number 9 child.
Yeah, I was going to ask, what's the sweet spot for number 9?
So, I tell you, is there a sweet spot? Well, we have a saying in our family, those of us who are in the middle, the scum rises to the top and the sludge settles at the bottom.
And your father was from a large family also, right?
Yes, my father was one of 11, 9 boys and 2 girls, and my mother was one of 13, 10 girls and 3 boys.
Wow. So what were large family gatherings like?
Oh, you had to rent a whole campground for family gatherings or a whole campus. They were great fun. I never did get to know my paternal grandparents. They remained in Russia. My father came in 1926, so I didn't have a grandfather. My maternal grandfather had died before I was around, but when we went to Grandma Dirksen's house, we all had to speak German, because she came in 1905 from the eastern Ukraine, where there are problems these days, and she never learned to speak English, and when we went to her house, we always had to try to speak German, and of course, we didn't do very well.
So how did your father was born in Ukraine.
Yes.
And how did he become a pastor?
Well, that started very, very early. When he was 5 years old, they moved into Russia, 800 miles northwest of Zaporozhye, where he was actually born, but they moved out there, and that's where he grew up. I have visited the school that they built in that village, and it's got 1912 written on the top there. And already when he was in Russia, he came over as a 21-year-old. Already then, the Lord's hand was on his life. Mm. And in our circles over there, we're Dutch speaking Mennonites. The language of the church is German, but our language we speak at home is Plautdeutsch, a low German East Friesland dialect fossilized from the 16th century. But already as a child, as a young person, the Lord's hand was on his life, and there was the custom of having Bible teachers come into these villages and spend a week or two with whoever was interested. And my father will follow the Bible teacher around from village to village. But he was a man of the word from the ground up. And when we were growing up, I mean, he was at his books all the time. He didn't get out onto the field on time. He didn't take care of his cattle properly. I mean, the farm was a mess. But
the word was rightly understood.
What I tell you, that's what was inspiring him. Mm-hmm. And he would sit from morning till evening at his book. He was happiest then. So that image of my father, I think of all of my 12 surviving brothers, I am the one who I have lived out his dream of what he should have been. Mm. He was, shortly after they got married, he was asked, they were in Canada now, they were married in 1930, but they were starting a small Bible school, or a group of northern churches in northern Saskatchewan. They were starting a Bible school, and they needed teachers, and so he had just come from Russia 4 or 5 years earlier, and they asked him if he would teach. And he should have done that, but he says, I listened to my father-in-law. Hmm. My father-in-law says, you will take care of my daughter. Because if he was going to teach at that school, he would be dependent completely on charity of the people, because there were no salaries or whatever else. And so that's what happened. He declined that. I wish he hadn't. He would have been just as well off financially had he taken that, as it turned out he was.
Did you ever talk with him later in life about your sense that God was allowing you to fulfill his dream?
Oh, we've had that conversation. My father's been gone now for, it's probably 20 years. But we've had that conversation, and I know that my brothers are aware that I am doing what my father should have been doing.
So, that's beautiful.
There was a time when, of the 12 brothers, 8 of us were in the ministry. And the others were all active in the church, you know, so that's the legacy.
Right.
It was amazing.
So you saw in your father a love for the Word, a love for Christ. Was there a moment in your childhood that you look back to at a moment where you say, this is where I really dedicated myself to Christ, or was that more of a process?
Well, it was a process, but I was 12 when I made a conscious decision. I remember a decision I made. At that point, as a 12-year-old, the 6 the youngest would be sleeping in kids' ward, and the 4 older ones who were still at home would be sleeping in men's ward, and we slept 3 in a bed. But we would read till all hours of the night, and I was reading this story about a girl who was getting ready, because the next morning she was going to be in heaven to meet Jesus. So she went out, and she picked all kinds of flowers that she wanted to present to Jesus. And when she got to heaven's gate, she knocked on the door, and Peter opened the door. And he says, what have you got in the bag? And she says, I have a present for Jesus. And he opened it up. Of course, you know what happens to flowers that were in a bag for 24 hours. It was a smelly mess. And the point was, of that story, was that this is where we are in all that we have to offer God, that as we seek to enter the pearly gates, and it really is nothing. We need the beauty that Christ can give us alone. So anyhow, that was it. But one of the reasons why I put off giving my life to, or is that the right vocabulary? Letting the Lord begin to govern my life.
Right.
Was when I was younger, as it turns out, I mean, we were in a dirt poor family, but we always had company. And if ever there was a missions conference at our church, and they would have them every year, then the missionaries, one or two of them, would always stay at our house. And we were embarrassed about our house, but my parents weren't embarrassed. In any case, I'll never forget one day when the missionary conference was over, and this lady who had been with us for the last meal, they were getting into the car, and there were 4 of us, or 5 of us guys, standing in a row watching this process of the, in Minnesota they call it the Minnesota farewell, takes forever. And for some reason, I have no idea, but this is as clear as a bell to me, she came over to me and she tapped me on the shoulder and looked me straight in the eye and said, one day the Lord is going to use you. That was long before I was a believer. In fact, that was echoing in my mind, in my resistance. I didn't want that. But anyhow.
Praise God. So what changed? When did that change that you said, I think I do want this?
Well, that was at the age of 12, but that doesn't mean I was out of the woods yet.
Because
okay. By the time I was in 7th and 8th grade, then we're 13, 14, and I was actually in a very sorry state. I think, with the possible exception of one, I caused more tears in my mother's eyes than any of my siblings. And I know there was a spell where they were really concerned about me. And my mother would retreat to the bedroom in the middle of the day, and I knew she was praying. And I hated the thought of that. And and she would come out, and you knew that she had been crying over us. But the Lord in his mercy answered those prayers, so that earlier decision did actually turn around. And about when I was in 10th grade, then I was fully involved in church activities, delighting in all things.
God honors the prayers of our parents.
Oh, my goodness. When she died suddenly at the age of 88, nobody knew she had any issues, but she was at my second youngest brother's place, and she reached up for a glass of water in the cupboard. It is in Alberta. And then all of a sudden my brother noticed, "Mom's, are you all right?" And he quickly ran to her, and by the time he caught her, she was gone. And when I heard that story, when my other brother called and said, "Mom's gone," my first thought was, now who will pray for us? Because the last image I have of her in our house, we were in Louisville at the time, and it was a Tuesday that she arrived, and Wednesday was chapel, and she wanted to come to chapel with us at the seminary in Louisville. And so we took her, and we sang "It Is Well With My Soul." Mm. And she leaned over to me and she said, "I want that sung at my funeral." Well, that night, the next night, she was there another night, but late into the night, you could hear her praying down there. She prayed every day for every one of her kids, her daughters-in-law, the one son-in-law that she had, and every grandchild and great-grandchild by name. So my first thought was, when she was gone, now who will pray? But I think God lives in the eternal present. The prayers live on.
Yeah.
And we are here as witness to
Amen.
The faith of her parents.
Amen. Amen. You know, when you think of the family of God that we're part of, and singing and worship and how important that is, that's one of your books that I've really appreciated, is the book on worship. And so that you wrote about worship and the glory of God. And so tell us about how that project started, and maybe a little bit about what happened to you as you were working on that book.
Well, that's interesting. We were at Southern Seminary at the time. I think it was 1990. Must have been about 1990. And it dawned on some of us that in the Southern Seminary curriculum, there was no course on a biblical theology of worship. There were lots of courses on worship and different aspects of worship in great detail. But that's a 175-year-old institution, and so we went to the dean and asked if there wouldn't be a place for a course on a biblical theology of worship. And so we designed that, and the first year that I taught that, I was just trying to keep ahead of the students.
One week ahead.
Topic by topic, and one week ahead, but it was the most delightful thing I've ever seen. And what we had in this class was a class of about 70 students, and I would say there were 30 from the School of Music, and 35 or 40 theologians hearing the same thing. And there were a couple of these guys who, after the course was over, after they graduated, they got together. One was a musician and the other was a pastor. They went and pastored together. And, you know, often it's the case that musicians know nothing about what the preaching pastor does, and they don't care. And the preaching pastor knows nothing about music, and he really doesn't care either. And you pass it off to the professional, and you have no sense of heart about the business. It so happens that both my wife and I come out of very musical families, so we have appreciation for both sides of this coin. And it was just fun to see these students. Lights go on when you try, you unpack scripture after scripture after scripture. There were some who signed up for the course. They expected the course to be about what experts say about worship. I'm sorry, this is a biblical theology of worship. Yeah. And so that's what we were doing all the way through every topic. It was inductively prepared, exhaustively. And in the course of that process, I began to see things like I have never seen before. And it was just a thrill to work through a lot of these issues.
Worship's a huge theme in Scripture.
It is.
Even in a book like, we're preaching through the book of Revelation this spring at Kenwood, and I had never noticed before this spring how the songs are such a critical element in the book.
Yes.
There's a lot of singing.
There's a lot of singing.
And the confirmation of the plot line in singing. And so how does biblical theology of worship merge together with the creative expression of the arts to help God's people to do what we're called to do, love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength?
Well, on the one hand, we have an embarrassment of riches in the scriptures on these topics, but on the other hand, we've got an embarrassment of silence too. Mm. I mean, if you look at how they worshiped Israel as a nation, how they worshiped when they had the tabernacle, what kind of music did they have? We have no idea. There isn't one note of music in the instructions for tabernacle worship. We know they were singing because when they crossed the Red Sea, they sang.
Right.
When they dug a well, they sang. When they were harvesting, they sang. So singing was obviously a part of life, and it wasn't boxed into worship. I think we've gone the opposite, haven't we? You are what you sing. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have what I call Israel's national anthem. Moses taught this to the people, and he tells them, teach it to all your generations so that after I'm gone, the words of this song will ring in your mind and in your heart and will keep you on track. It's a very curious text in Deuteronomy 31. The Lord tells Moses, you're about to die.
Get ready.
Get ready. Teach the people a song.
That's a great final instruction, isn't it?
Yes, it is. So it wasn't Joshua who would become a second Moses. Moses had led them for 40 years. After this, they're going to go to their own separate parts of the country, and you can't be with the people all the time having together. They're scattered. Well, then what will keep you on track? It's the song. And so, and of course, he gave them a scripture as well.
So the hymns that we sing, the worship songs that we sing, have a big effect on our walk with Christ.
Oh, they do. And I'm right now reading a manuscript of a chap who's writing on personal devotions, 40 days of personal devotions. And he begins with a prayer from the ancients. Usually it's from ancient believers. And then he has a brief meditation and reflections on that text. And then he has a hymn for every day, for 40 days, whether this is pre-Easter or whenever your 40-day period is going to begin. And he's done a wonderful blend of reminding us of the depth of faith of people 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago. And what's shocked me as I've been reading all of this is what a far cry that is from a lot of what we're doing today, which is so trivial. It's so soundbite-ish. Mm-hmm. And you can tell those people were not writing music to make a living. The music came out of the life. And that makes a difference.
It wasn't a product.
No.
It was its own an outcome.
Not something that you market.
You mentioned Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy has been a major focus for you in your research and teaching. What do you love about the book of Deuteronomy?
The gospel.
Now, that's not something usually people say as their first statement. Where's the gospel in Deuteronomy?
Where is the gospel in Deuteronomy? The name of the book means second law. And we interpret Moses as the lawgiver. And the whole book is legal, law after law after law. But what turned my life around on that one, I was teaching up in Winnipeg for my first 10 years of teaching. And I was teaching a survey course, and you can give 1 hour to the book of Deuteronomy in a survey course, a semester course. And so in preparation for that 1 hour on Deuteronomy, I decided to read the whole book of Deuteronomy aloud. Did you know the scriptures were not read to be meditated on silently? They weren't even written to be read privately. There's only one person who is mandated to read the book for himself, and that's the king.
The king. He's got to have his own copy.
Yes, yes. The others all hear it from the Levitical priests, and it becomes a community experience, and the task of the Levites was to teach the Torah so that it will go with the people wherever they go. But what was driving the worship then would be meditating on it. The scriptures were written to be heard in community, not privately, so that as we leave the assembly, we can talk about what did we hear. And this is very important for those of us who have lived the ivory tower life of scholars. Of scholarship. I mean, we can get so carried away with our own things that we're doing that we forget to talk to other people about the conclusions we're coming to, and we become monstrosities with, you know, enlarged ears or enlarged hand and freaks of nature because we're off doing our own thing. We need the community for conversation about the significance of Scripture.
So what happened to you as you read Deuteronomy out loud? How long did it take to read it out loud?
It took about 2.5 hours. But when you're reading the scriptures out loud, don't read fast. The scriptures weren't written to be read in a hurry. Get through it in 1 year. They were written to be heard slowly. And I encourage students to read expositorily so that the inflection appropriate to the kind of text you're reading is there. And it helps us grasp it. So after reading Deuteronomy, it dawned on me, if nobody knew that this book is called Second Law, And if we hadn't heard in our churches so often the critiques of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. How Marcionite we can be. If we were hearing Deuteronomy for the first time in our lives, you would never conclude this is primarily a law book. This is prophetic preaching at its absolute finest. There are four long sermons, 1 to 4, 5 through 11, 12 to 26, plus 28, and then 29 to 30. Four sermons that Moses proclaims to the people in the process of renewing the covenant before they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. This is preaching at its absolute best. And as I've been working through the book of Deuteronomy at every turn, I've been paying attention to how Moses preaches. When I was in Bible college, I took a course in homiletics. It probably doesn't show, but a course in homiletics, and we were taught that every good sermon will have 3 points. Well, I am shocked by the prevalence of threes in the book of Deuteronomy. It's everywhere. Mm. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your resources. That sort of thing. And of course, in Hebrew, when you give three things, you mean the whole package. When the text says, the Lord says, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, three words for sin, that means every kind of sin.
Right.
When Paul says, sing to one another the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, why do you have three words? It's not that we should distinguish the three necessarily. That doesn't end there. But why three? Because it represents the whole repertoire with every conceivable kind of music. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, you have those deliberate rhetorical strategies that he's got to have been inspired. Mm. He's never taken a course in homiletics from you or me.
So he's preaching, he's transmitting the faith to the next generation. And that's a big part of your responsibility as a Christian scholar, not just to do research, but to see faith in Christ transmitted to the next generation. So what excites you about your students, former students, people you've mentored? What do you see in them coming up that excites you?
Well, I've spent my life trying to give back to the church the only Bible Jesus had. I've seen it happen with my students. They get it. Mm-hmm. But when you come into a place like this, I'm here for 2 days, and you have 2 days with people, it takes more time than that to get it. And what's been delightful about the students is that you have time, mm-hmm. years together. When I arrived at Wheaton, I had established this pattern already at Southern, but when I arrived at Wheaton, I determined to have lunch with my doctoral students every 2 weeks. And we would gather in the cafeteria every 2 weeks for lunch. And we talk about big stuff and about little stuff. How's your dog and your cat doing? How are your kids doing? Whatever. It was such fun. But you could start to see in the conversations that these people were gaining a whole new enthusiasm for the life-giving, life-transforming power of the Word of God. And so they're out there now. I've got students all over the world and sharing the gospel according to Moses. And also the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul. The whole Bible is our Bible. And so that's the fun part. But I weep when I see the masses are not getting it. And there is such resistance to getting it. People ask me often, well, then what's new in the New Testament? And my response is often less than you think. The Bible tells one story. Mm-hmm. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the story. It is not an alternative story that fixes a failed system. God doesn't create any systems that are flawed. Mm-hmm. Everything he does is perfect. So the theological implications of some of our statements about the relationship between the two testaments are rather troublesome if you think more deeply about it. I feel sorry for people when they read First Testament texts, especially the Torah. Mm. Somebody reminded me at one point that if Christians do not treasure Deuteronomy, the Torah of Moses, they have no business claiming the Psalms as their scripture. Mm. The psalmists would not be happy with that attitude. They were not trying to replace the determinative constitutional text represented by the Torah. And of course, in our Jewish circles, the Torah is the supreme scripture. And it should be for us of the First Testament. That's the beginning of God's grand revelation. There are two moments of great revelation. One associated with the Exodus and Sinai and Covenant, that whole big story is magnificent. And the other course, part of the story, of course, is, and you shall call his name Jesus.
I love in Luke's gospel when he talks about Jesus, Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And Luke's the only one who tells us what they were talking about. And they were discussing his exodus that Jesus would lead. So and the New Testament writers are constantly quoting, alluding. One out of every 10 verses in the New Testament is a quote or an allusion.
Yep.
So if you take the Old Testament out of the New Testament gets a lot smaller.
Yep. That's right. I'm not a New Testament scholar, nor the son of a New Testament scholar, but I've come to some interesting conclusions. I mean, the transfiguration, what happens here when Moses and Elijah show up? You know, common interpretation, you can correct me on this, but I may be wrong, probably am. I keep telling my students, everything we say about the scriptures is in soft lead pencil.
Right.
So instruct me. We tend to think Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. I don't actually think that's the case. I think what we've got here is the Alpha and Omega of the whole prophetic tradition that gives witness to Christ. It is not a contrast between law and prophetic gospel. No, it is the beginning. Moses says the Lord will raise up prophets like me.
Right.
And there's a whole train of them. And if they disagree with Moses, they're false. But in this long tradition, read Stephen's speech and Peter's speech and Acts, you have the history of the prophetic institution which speaks of Christ. I think that's what's happening here. It's the fulfillment of the prophetic vision of
I love that, actually. Yeah. I think the imagery, I guess what I see in that is the radiance of Christ and his glory.
Yeah.
It reminds us of Moses entering into the tent and reflecting the glory of God. And then when he asked to see the glory, and the glory of God passes by him, yeah, in Exodus 34, yeah, And Elijah, when he is distraught that you know, he's the only one left, and the Lord said, no, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee, he goes to seek communion with God to the rock, the cleft, that's the right. place, not just any place, but yeah. I think both of them are there yeah. as representing, yeah. I love that, the prophetic tradition, but also that mediating the glory of God and seeing that. And so it's very appropriate that they're there seeing Christ who's now mediating the glory of God to the world.
Yes, and I think there's another dimension to that. Of course, a part of that vision of transfiguration is such a glorious thing. But on the other hand, it is also a cartoon. Mm. What's Peter say?
Should we build some tabernacles?
Let's build three tabernacles, one for each of these. I said, really? They're not getting it. It's all about Jesus, not about the prophets. It's about the one of whom the prophets spoke, and he is here, embodied in all the radiant glory that is. I mean, it's an amazing, my understanding of it at least.
So the language that's used there in the Gospels, I know you're an Old Testament scholar, but just to kind of peek around the corner for a minute, that the Jesus is metamorphosized, you know, transformed in his visage.
Transfigured.
And that language is used in the New Testament in only two other places. In 2 Corinthians 3, that we with unveiled faces are being transfigured or transformed. And Romans 12, that in light of the mercy of God, that we should be transformed, transfigured. Mm-hmm. So is it really the case that what's new in the new covenant in part is this transformational work is really supposed to move forward among God's people. Well, what role does that play?
Well, the question for me is, how new is that? At the end of Deuteronomy, his third address, he says, Moses says, see, the Lord has set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. That word for glory happens only three times in the Pentateuch. Your wife knows all about this.
My wife knows a lot.
I read her paper on this. But that word for glory happens only three times in the Pentateuch. The other two times it has to do with the brilliance of the high priest's garb. So what he is saying here, I mean, in Deuteronomy, half a dozen times, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's taken right off the medallion of the high priest. And Moses applies it to the community. This is a kingdom of priests
right. Transformed.
Mm. So that in chapter 28, when he picks up this theme, he says, when people see you flourishing by the grace of God, they will see that you are branded with the Lord's name. Literally, it reads, they will read God's name on you. So that glory is not innate glory, but it's always reflected glory. Yes, only God is the light.
Beautiful. and that bearing of God's name, reflecting his splendor, having his name on us. I mean, we see that prominent in the last book of the Bible, of God's name written on everyone.
Written on everybody.
So it is a kingdom of priests, a holy people.
It is, indeed.
Words matter.
Words.
So, and even, you know, it's sometimes the Bible feels really close to us. Mm-hmm. Many of us are blessed to have several versions, we take for granted to have it in our own language. But in reality, we're thousands of years from the scriptural autographs. They're written in a different culture, time, idiom, language than our own. And so the task of translation is important. Jerome called it the impossible art, You've worked on Bible translation, so tell us what it's like to be a Bible translator.
It is an awesome task to capture the message, not just words. You can look in the dictionary for the meaning of every word, and if you put together a dictionary meaning for each word, it'll be gibberish. But words themselves have syntax. You take three letters like O, D, and G. What does that mean, O, D, and G? But if you say D, O, G, it means one thing. If you say G, O, D, it means another. So there's syntax even in a word, and it's not just the dictionary meanings that are important, but the combination of words to create a point. What are they trying to get across? And it's not just isolated ideas, you know, random beads. No. So that the task of translation is an awesome privilege, because what we're trying to grasp is the inspired message of Scripture. We don't talk about that much. We talk a lot about the inspired Scripture, and I'm all for that. But it's the message that the authors were trying to get across that we need to be excited about. And that's what needs to be communicated. Not our messages, but the Scripture's messages. And so the challenge of communicating that BC and AD text into 21st century American English, that's the challenge. So when we were working on the New Living Translation, the question that was driving us all the time, if this book had been written for this context for the first time, it wasn't written then, it was written to America today, how would they have said these things? And so we tried to translate the message of the text into the idioms of our day so that people actually get it. There's no point in using Old English words that create distance between the hearer and the text. I mean, a simple word like behold. When did you last hear behold at Target?
It's been a while.
I mean, you can imagine, I'm looking for a toothbrush, and I want a blue one, and I can't find a blue one, and I ask the person there, can't you find it? Oh, behold, there it is.
Behold, the blue toothbrush.
The toothbrush. I mean, they think you're crazy. What planet are you from? We've got all kinds of other expressions for that same thing. A sudden appearance. It's a visual thing. Check it out.
Yeah.
Look. See. But not behold. That's another world. So the Bible's not from outer space.
And I think a lot of people don't know this, but even the Hebrew of what you call the First Testament, we often call the Old Testament, the Hebrew of that, the Greek of the New Testament, are not in a high literary diction. They are in the language of commerce and conversation.
Yes.
So to translate that, how do you? So you've got on the one hand scholars who are working and reading the text in the original. Mm-hmm. How are you discerning? I mean, do you go to Target and just ask a few staff, like, what would you say? How do you find out actually the destination idiom? Do you just collect all the youth pastors in the country and say, how are people speaking? Because language changes rapidly.
Well, that's a critical question, because when we were doing the NLT, which came out, the current version, I think, in 2004, something like that. When we were doing that, our English stylists were doing research groups, and setting up these sorts of things to ask exactly how would this be said in your context. And that's very helpful. It keeps us on the ground rather than in the clouds, because the scriptures were written in it's earthy language. And
But that New Living Translation is going through a revision now, currently, correct?
Just started, yes.
So even 20 years, is the pressure to revise it coming from both sides? Is it an increased knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew, or is it a recognition that the destination has changed a little bit?
Yes, on all counts.
Okay.
I was responsible for the Pentateuch, so in the new revision, we're starting with Deuteronomy because this is where I am the most familiar, and my colleague who is working, who will take over from me as we fade away, he's also most expert in Deuteronomy, and we thought, we'll start here. But I cannot believe how my mind has changed or my perception, the nuances of what's happening have changed. We did the first draft of that probably, if it came out in 2004, it's probably 1998 when we produced that first draft. Well, that's 25 years ago, and I've been marinating in Moses and the text for all these years. And I see interrelationships and interconnections and intertextual things with other parts of Scripture that I was an ignoramus the first time we did that. And I can't believe what we did in some instances. So there are some of those things. Scholarship has changed. We've figured out that some words mean something different. There's a word in verse 5 of chapter 1 that appears only 3 times in Scripture. Be'er. What does it mean? It's always translated as explain, but that makes no sense in the context. It appears here in chapter 27, verse 8, and in Habakkuk. But we now know that that word has a link to an Akkadian word, buru, which means to put into legal force. And from a speech act theory, it makes perfect sense. What Moses is doing by proclaiming this Torah is putting it into force for these people. So that at the end of the book, he says, the Lord has not given a heart to know or eyes to see or whatever until today. And that's what's been happening.
It's in legal force now.
It's in legal force. Today, you have become the people of God, he says in chapter 27. 9 and 10.
The covenant is on.
It's on. And that's what happened in the process of proclaiming this word and covenant rituals that were happening at the same time.
So there's both of those things happening. There's yep. Fresh comparative material helping us understand the meaning of the words, and then also the contextual setting. People are still asking at Target where the toothbrush is, but they're going to be told in different ways.
That's right.
So, what about Deuteronomy 29:29? What does that mean?
Oh, my goodness. The mystery.
Yeah, what is going on with that?
Well, we should probably...
The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and our children forever.
But the Torah is clear. Let's go there.
This is how you know a real scholar. He's got to go to the manuscripts.
Well, in going to the manuscripts, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this Torah. I'm not sure what this means, but if this is in Moses' last address, chapters 29 and 30, in chapter 29, Moses is anticipating Mordor from Lord of the Rings. It's the darkest, darkest place you've ever seen. And then we come to, and the Lord uprooted them from the land, and in anger and fury, great wrath, he threw them into another land, as it is today. Then you have this thing about the secret things. And then, chapter 30, so it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse that I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord has banished you. And then he talks about the restoration. You will turn from your ways. The word repent, I think, is 10 times in the first 10 verses. And the Lord you will turn from the previous course to this course, and the Lord will turn. Same word. He will change his mind about you and turn to you with love and grace and mercy again. So what's happening here? In chapter 29, we've got Mordor. That's where it left us. In chapter 30, we've got the Shire. And everything is back. Eden is back. The people have circumcised hearts, and they're loving the Lord, and they're walking in his ways, and the Lord is blessing them. I think verse 29 is like the intermission in a drama. By the time I have read chapter 29, I'm exhausted emotionally. I need a break. I need to go for a cup of coffee or whatever else. I need a break because it's too jarring emotionally, psychologically, to move straight from verse 28 into chapter 30, verse 1. So you've got this curtain there. And what he's doing is simply a moment of reflection. You know, there are lots of secrets with God. And I think one of the secrets is, how on earth could a God who is so angry in the next verse be so gracious? Now that's a mystery. What drives God to be like that? Or is this related to some distant future soteriological mystery that is fulfilled in Christ? I mean, it is the pregnant use of language. You know, on the one hand, the ways of God we can never understand. And once you think you can, you've reduced them to a formula. And you've lost him. But what is clear, the things revealed, and that's the Torah. The Lord introduced himself to the Israelites by name. The Lord revealed to the Israelites what a grateful life of joyful service and obedience would look like. And the Lord knew that in the process, nobody's perfect. You are going to need daily visitations of grace. And so he provided the solution to the problem of daily sin in the sacrifice. That's all part of the Torah. It's all grace. The pagans down at Miami University in my lecture there, I read an excerpt from a prayer to every God. Oh my God, whom I know or do not know, the sin that I have committed, I do not know. Man is dumb, he knows nothing. So I crawl before you, I kiss your feet, oh God, hear. And the poor person hasn't a clue who the God is he's offended. He knows he's offended the gods. That's more brilliant than our people today. They have no sense of God's accountability before God. But at least this poor pagan knows that he is accountable to God. They don't know which God it is. They don't know what the crime is. Did I eat something? That's what he says. Did I eat something that the gods don't want me to eat? Or did I step on something? A bug, a sacred bug, or a piece of dirt that the God has reserved? I don't know. How would you know if the God had never explained it to you? And then in the end, he doesn't know what it'll take to fix it. And he leaves as frustrated as ever. The gospel according to Moses is all three questions are answered. Israel knows its God by name and personal experience. Two, Israel knows the will of God for them in great detail. And in my view, the greater the detail in what you call the laws, the greater the grace. The less is left to guesswork. And then finally, Israel also knows that there's an answer for the sins that are inevitable. In Leviticus, you've got a whole series of sacrifices in chapters 4 into chapter 6, 9 paragraphs, each of which ends with, thus the priest will make atonement for their sin, and they will be forgiven. That's what that poor pagan needed. This is the gospel according to Moses.
That's beautiful. It's beautiful. I'm just feeling a grand inclusio in my own life, just hearing you talk about Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Yeah. I've preached thousands of times now, and the very first sermon of my life was Deuteronomy 30.
Really?
That the word is near you.
It's near you.
And then when Paul is explaining the gospel to the world, he quotes Deuteronomy 30 in Romans 10 and says, this is the word that we're preaching.
Exactly. That's a curious use of that text, isn't it?
It is.
It really is a curious thing, but I'm intrigued by it. Jesus is near, and in Christ, God is near.
And this great story is coming to its coherent climax.
Absolutely.
And this word of the gospel isn't a change, it's a fulfillment of that. It's the point of the whole book.
It is.
It's not the ending. It's not the tell us, forget about it. It's the point. So it's just wonderful to talk with you about God's word. I wonder, sometimes we have these scenarios where, you know, sometimes we get an hour like we've been graciously given tonight. Sometimes we get a course and 30 hours. Sometimes we get a cohort of students that we get to share our lives with for years. Sometimes we get just a minute, and you meet someone, or someone meets you, and asks you, you know, what is the gospel? And you know that you have just a moment. How would you answer them?
What is the gospel? The gospel, the word means, of course, good news. There is a Hebrew equivalent, happens a couple of times in Scripture, the good news. The good news is that we are reminded that we are sinners. That's grace. Did you know that? To know that I'm a sinner in need of help is grace. The good news is also that God has provided the answer. And for the First Testament believers, God provided the answer based on the work of Christ completed before the foundation of the world. I mean, you do study all those texts in Scripture. What happened before the foundation of the world? It's really exciting. And so through these sacrifices, God designed for the people replica actions of the real deal, which if the people would, in faith and out of lives of purity and commitment and love for God and one's neighbor, if the people would come and perform these sacrifices with all of that, they were guaranteed forgiveness. God had provided a way. This is why I come back to the New Testament, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior. And the meaning of that word is expounded most dramatically in the Exodus. That's after the Exodus, Moses changed Joshua's name. It used to be Hoshea, which means he saves. Well, after the Exodus, that blank, I mean, you could put any God's name in there. Baal saves, Marduk saves, whatever. But Moses says, no, there's only one name filling in that blank, and it's Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. So now when Jesus comes, he shall save his people. That's Exodus language. But the problem is no longer Pharaoh. The problem is he shall save his people from their sins. Mm-hmm. That's the universal problem. And herein is the hope of our salvation and the hope of the world's salvation.
I love it. I love talking with you, Dr. Block, about the scripture. God gives us, he knows the number of our days. He gives us life each day to serve him. Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey, observe everything I've commanded. As you look forward to seeing Christ face to face, what would be a piece of advice or counsel that you would give to someone who just wants to take a next step in their following of Christ? What would be your advice?
Well, I look at my grandkids and the world in which they're growing up. And the culture in which they're living, their generation, everything that drives them is short-sighted. Instant. What's not true today, or what's true today is gone tomorrow, and you have to live with a new truth, whatever. There is nothing certain, nothing. How I long for the ability to live before my grandkids and teach my grandkids the importance of the long range, long durée, the end of life when we will see Jesus face to face. What a glorious day that will be for all who long for his appearance and love him. And it becomes more difficult every day. And ours is such a chaotic world. And we pray every day for, Lord, deliver us from the curse that's everywhere. Everywhere. You can't get away from it. And you long for the day when all will be made right. It's a dark world we live in. But that means the opportunities for the light of the gospel are greater than ever. The darker the world, the brighter a candle will shine. And so I think we need to pray that God would, as we long for his appearing, we live with eternity in view, but eternity begins now. Help us to embody the gospel so the world, the people around us will say, wow, how did you get that? Where did this come from? How can I have this? So that everything about us translates into gospel living. I think that's, Lord,
amen.
Help me.
Amen. Me too. Yes. Well, Dr. Block, thank you for being with us here. And we're delighted to have this conversation with you. And we pray God's blessing on you, your continued writing, your translation revisions, your academic work, your gospel and scriptural teaching that you do in different countries around the world. And we want to thank you all for joining us in this conversation. And may that final word be true for all of us, that our lives would be shaped by gospel sharing and offering Christ the light of the world. So God bless you. And thank you all for joining us tonight.